Our scripture passage for today comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and it's entitled, The Righteousness of God Through Faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here ends our reading.
Well, that passage there from Romans chapter 3 was where Gerald took us last week and where we've been continuing in our look through the book of Romans. Today we're actually going to move into Romans 4. It was important to read some of that last part of chapter 3 there because I want to touch on that because it really leads us into chapter 4. And so let me read that to you. Chapter 4 from verse 1 through to verse 11. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham's a key figure here, and he's given to us as an example. And we're going to consider this morning that Abraham was justified by faith. I wonder, though, if you've ever had a conversation with someone where, as they're speaking, in your head you're thinking, hold on a minute. But you're saying this happens, but if that happens, then what about this? And so while they are talking, you in your head are thinking up perhaps a big list of questions or objections to what it is that they have said. Now, sometimes they might stop speaking and then you have your turn to ask and say what it is that you have been thinking. But I wonder if you've ever had that type of conversation and you have your list of questions and objections and then suddenly the person you're speaking to says, So by now, you're probably thinking such and such. Or they'll maybe say, you're probably thinking, what about this and what about that? And it's kind of like they're reading your mind. They've managed to work out exactly what you were thinking and actually able to answer your questions and objections before you've even had a chance to raise them. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of conversation. Well, the book of Romans is really actually quite like that. Paul, the author of it, writes and he says some things which he must know are going to get the people saying and thinking, wait a minute, hold on, but what about? And Paul has this incredible skill to write this letter in such a way as to deal with those objections and questions as he believes they would be raised. Even though we're only up to chapter 4, Paul has already shown us this. In chapter 1, Paul lays out a case against the Gentiles, saying they are sinners, they are guilty before God. And I guess while Paul is writing, he can probably imagine the Jews saying, yeah, that is right. You know, those Gentiles, they are guilty. They are definitely sinners. And so Paul starts chapter 2, and what does he say? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Hold on a minute. I know their thoughts. They're probably thinking, yeah, those Gentiles, but not us Jews. And he immediately challenges it by saying, in fact, I'm speaking about everybody. And then in chapter 2, he lays out a case against the Jews. And he starts chapter 3 by saying, then what advantage has the Jew? If they're starting to doubt and they are not sure, Paul is going to answer their questions and objections. He does the same in verse 9 of chapter 3. And here again, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That's the question we're going to try and dive into and explore a little today. And it is so important for us. It once again reinforces a truth that would be, I hope, known to most of us as Christians. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no other way. And in fact, what Paul is saying here is that there has never been another way. It is not by works. The big question, the big concern Paul has is to say, are you right with God? Paul's concern is that every person might be made right with God, and he lays it out clearly in this book that it is possible, that it is through faith, and that it is by grace alone. And so that is what we are going to try and consider. And so the first thing we want to look at then is to consider, why is it Paul seeks to answer a potential objection here? What has he said that might make the Jews raise this point? Well, Paul has spent the first 3 chapters explaining how all of us have sinned, every person, Jew or Gentile. And he's explained about the law, while an advantage to the Jews, if they had used it, that in fact the law itself was powerless to save anyone. The law showed that God was righteous, and to be made right with him, God demands righteousness. But the law shows that none of us can keep the law, and so in fact none of us then are righteous. So what the law does is it points to the need for a saviour. And when we get to verse 21 of chapter 3 from where Len just read, it starts to turn a corner. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So the law shows that there's a need for righteousness, but it shows that you and I are not righteous. But now there's a righteousness that has been manifested. That is Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness of God. That is what he's going to go on and say. And he's saying through Jesus, that is how we can be made right with God. He starts to explain justification by faith, being made right with God. For us, we might know it. We might know it well. We might understand it. We might think, therefore, this is a sermon that has little bearing on us. And I hope to show that that indeed is not the case. But imagine this church in Rome, a young church, not many years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is presenting to them is brand new information. We can be justified by faith. That's why he's answering their objections. It's like he's having a dialogue with them. They've not heard of this. They're trying to understand it. He's trying to teach it to them. And so Paul is trying to answer the questions that he believes they would be asking. And so for the Jew, they're saying, so if everyone's a sinner, and if the law's not able to save us, well, what does that mean for me as a Jew? Does my history count for anything? And what can we say about Abraham? Was he saved? What benefit did he have if the law couldn't save him? That is where Paul imagines the Jews are, what they're thinking. It's why he's going to go on in chapter 4 to discuss what he believes they are thinking. It's what he's actually tried to finish up saying a little of in the end of chapter 3. Paul there in verse 25 speaks of former sins. He says, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, again, the Jews might be thinking, but how can anyone be saved? How could people in the Old Testament, how could they be saved if the law was not able to save them? They were sinners like you and me. And yet we know in the Old Testament, it speaks of someone like Abraham, the father of the faith, of people who were taken from earth and who have gone to be before the Lord. We read verses in the Old Testament about being forgiven of sin. And so we have to think, well, how could they be forgiven? Jesus had not yet come and been a sacrifice for sin. How could these people be forgiven? We might consider David as an example. A few weeks ago, when we were looking in chapter 3, I shared from 2 Samuel, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, Nathan the prophet comes to David. And he says, you are that man, you have sinned. And you might remember in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we have to ask, on what basis does the Lord put away sin? Does he just brush it under the carpet and say, don't worry about it, doesn't matter? Is he going to ignore it? On what basis is David forgiven? Jesus hadn't come and died as that perfect sacrifice. So the question here at the end of chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4 is to try and understand, is God unrighteous? Because if he is holy and he demands righteousness and yet people were saved and were forgiven in the Old Testament, how can that be? Sin was unpunished. So how were people forgiven? How could people be made right with God? We are told in verse 25 of chapter 3 that God sent Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That by sending Jesus, God showed his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. When God sends Jesus and Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus is at that moment dying for all sin, past. Your sin and mine past, before we came to know Jesus, but also the sins past of the generations and of people before even Jesus came. In his divine forbearance, God had passed over them. He had stored up his wrath. And so upon them, Jesus was the wrath for sin of the generations previous to the Lord Jesus' own coming, as well as the wrath against sin for you and me and for all those who have come after the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, sins were not paid for. God stored up that wrath and poured it out on Jesus. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sins had to be paid for. Animals being sacrificed could not take away their guilt and their sin. Jesus alone was the one who paid the price for their sin. So we understand God passed over these former sins, but has now shown his righteousness, shown that he will not allow sin to go unpunished by sending Jesus. And so we're left flowing into chapter 4 thinking, but how then can we be saved? If blood and the blood of bulls and goats can't save us, and yet God was forgiving people, how was it then that they were saved? Because we've found out clearly by now that the law cannot save anybody. There's no works that we can do, no obedience that can keep us right with God or make us right with God. So how then were people saved? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If justification comes through Jesus, what can we say for the Old Testament saints? And Paul is thinking, these Jewish people must be thinking, it must be through works. That was all they had. But Paul is going to show us two things. That justification comes through faith and it comes by grace. You see, as you and I are justified through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, so too was Abraham. And in fact, it's the only way that anyone has or can ever be saved. Paul says this in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is saying, if it was possible to be saved by what we do, our works, and if Abraham was justified that way, he could have boasted, but he could not be saved by works, and so he could not boast. We cannot be made right with God. We cannot have our sins forgiven by what we do. And so what Paul is teaching the Jews, maybe even for the first time, is that Abraham was made right with God by faith, not by works. The quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, comes from Genesis chapter 15, as I introduced to the children, and you can read there, from verse 2 to verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15. God makes promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God had promised him a son. And despite his old age, Abraham believed God. God says, here's what's true. And here's what is going to happen. And Abraham believed him. And because of that, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. God made Abraham right with him because he had believed what it was that God said. What God said was true and what God said was going to happen. As we read that verse, God counted it to him as righteousness. What does it mean to be counted right? Because it is not that God changed him there and then and made him a righteous man who only then therefore did good things, some kind of internal change. But rather it's a legal term. It's saying God counted, he credited it to him. In the banking system as an account, you and I, all human beings, have built up a negative account of sin. And sin has to be paid for. And we can only be made right if our sin is paid for. But not only that, We have to have right standing before God. And if all that happened is our sins were forgiven, we're kind of neutral. Our account balance is zero. It's neutral. Sin is forgiven and no more. Yet what God is saying is that through Jesus, believing in him credits us, counts to us righteousness. The life that Jesus came and lived here on earth, that sinless, perfect life, is credited to our account. So Jesus' death absorbs God's wrath, cleanses us and forgives us from all sins, but then our account is debited. We are credited with righteousness. We are made right again with God. Like the quote from the Psalm of David here in our passage, verse 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That is true of everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And more so, we are seen as righteous. It is amazingly good news. Because in verse 5, we read that God justifies the ungodly. It's not that because we came to God as righteous people, and while he changes us and transforms us to make us more and more righteous, more and more like him, at the time that he saves us and changes us, we are his enemies, we are sinful, we are ungodly through and through. And yet because of what Jesus came and did, we can be made right. And there's nothing we can do. Justification is by faith alone. Abraham believed. And all you and I can do is believe. Verse 4 tells us, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." There is no work that we can do. Jesus has done all the work for us. He did the work during his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So simply by believing, by faith, we receive salvation. Abraham did nothing but believe what God said to be true. And it was credited to him as righteousness. You and I need to take the whole word of God, accept it and believe it to be true, having faith in the Lord Jesus, and we will be right with him. And so, justification comes by faith alone. And it is also by grace. You see, if Abraham had worked for his salvation, if it was possible to do so, then it would have been his earnings, as that verse 5 tells us. It would have been his due. And when you and I work, those of us who work, we get our salary, what we deserve for the work that we have done. And if salvation had worked this way, if we could work for it, it would be our wage. Salvation would be our due credit. But no one can earn it. Salvation is a gift. It is grace. Abraham became right with God through faith and by grace. Consider this for a moment. How could Abraham have earned it? Do you have an answer? How could Abraham have earned it? What way did he have to earn it, if it had indeed been possible? Not the law. Why? The law hadn't been given. The law came through Moses, who came after Abraham. So what could Abraham have done to be made right with God then? Nothing. He believed. So through faith we're made right with God, and it is grace. It is a gift. It is pure grace. Even the faith that allows us to be justified with God is given to us as a gift. Let me say this. My concern is that some of us are switching off. We think, yeah, I am justified. I know this. I know how I'm justified. It's all because of Jesus. And all those non-Christians, all those unbelieving people out there, they need to hear this message. The problem is, I think, that some of us, by the time we get down the road a little bit, might start to see what God is doing in our lives and has done in our lives, how he's changed us, and can kind of see why it is, yeah, that he has saved us. Maybe because God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and because he sees all things throughout history, past, present, and future, looking in before all creation, he saw the kind of person that you were going to be and thought, well, they responded well to the message. I'm going to choose them to be my child. That is not true. If that was true, then salvation is based on you, on what you've done, on how you respond to the message. And that is not the case. Salvation is purely a gift. You've done nothing to deserve it or to receive it. Look, I say that and I know that could come across as hugely negative. I've got nothing. There's nothing good about me. You need to take that as a positive, actually, somehow. That whilst being a sinner, despite being an enemy of God, having nothing to merit yourself before God, if you are united to him through faith in Jesus, he has chosen you as his child. And it's got nothing to do with you. It is purely a gift of God's grace. It's actually wonderful news for you, and it's wonderful news for all people. Because there is nothing that can stop us from coming to God. We don't need any special mark. We don't need any special heritage or history to be God's child. It is purely his gift, and it comes through faith. And so that's the final thing. Justification comes through faith. It is by grace, and justification is available to all people. And it's a gift to all people because it is a gift of grace and because it comes through faith. If it had to be worked for, then it wouldn't be for all people because some people just wouldn't manage to work towards it. If there were things you had to do, it wouldn't be for all people because some people wouldn't know what they had to do. They wouldn't manage to do it. But because it's a gift, because it comes by faith, it can be for all who would come. You see, a Jew, again, following along with the argument, might say, look, okay, I'm following where you've been. God passed over former sin but has now punished it in Jesus. Abraham was made right by faith. It is a gift. But surely that gift, that blessing, is for the Jew. Because God has chosen us. We are special. He even gave us the sign of circumcision. So surely then, this justification is for those who are circumcised. Circumcision, of course, was an act of obedience that defined someone as a Jew. It was a mark that, yes, indeed, they were God's chosen special people. And Paul, again, in verse 9, gets behind their questions by saying, were they not right? Are we not right through our circumcision then? And Paul says no. He goes on to explain it from verse 9 through to verse 12. What he says is this: at the time when Abraham believed God's promises in Genesis 15, it was before he was circumcised. At the point when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Abraham was as such a Gentile. And so Paul shows that you cannot get right by God by external outward observance. He's gone on the previous few chapters to show that already. He says you may be circumcised, but unless your heart is circumcised, you cannot be saved. That is to say this: circumcision was an outward sign. And we cannot just have outward external obedience to be saved. There has to be a change of our heart. The change of our heart must lead then to obedience. Abraham's circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. It was a sign and it was a seal. A sign giving evidence that he belonged to God and that he believed his promises, and as a seal reminding Abraham himself that God had given him a promise that he would keep. And for you and I today, for those who are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit as a seal. It guarantees God's promises. The sign that we have been circumcised internally, our hearts have been circumcised, that we've been made right with God, is that that changed heart produces obedience. Our lives are transformed. We throw off our old nature and instead we live by the Spirit. So Paul concludes, justification is for all people who have faith in him, given as a gift of grace. So I want to conclude. Know this, there is no one ruled out from being justified and made right before God. Because it comes to us freely as a gift. It comes through faith. No one has gone so far that God in his grace and mercy cannot save them. So maybe that is you. Maybe you think, but Luke, I am not special. I don't know many Christians. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I've not gone to church. I have a checkered past, a history. So I cannot be one of these people. This passage proves and shows that there is no one beyond the reach of God. But through faith in him alone, and through nothing you can do, you can be made right with him. Jesus died to pay your debt. He lived to provide the righteousness that you do not have. And so if you come to him today and recognize that Jesus died for sinners, and when you see that you yourself is a sinner, you can today be made right with God as you come by faith to him alone. The truth of justification is really wonderful. Because if today you despair at all of the sin in your life, and you see that sin that continues to come to the surface, then you must recognize that it has already been paid for. So often our first thought is to try to do things, to put things right. If I just do this, if I just do that, I can make it right with this person. And when it comes to God, we can do the same thing. Maybe if I make up for it by doing this, then God will accept me. God has already accepted you. He accepted you when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy, when you were ungodly, and he made you right with him then. So now as his child, if you come to him, of course he will forgive you. He will cleanse you because you're justified. And that means something to you today. That righteousness of Christ is given to you. You stand before God, right, holy. And so it's because of that that you then seek to put to death sin in your body and live righteous lives. What great assurance, what great assurance we have today. Our sin has already been paid for, and we may feel guilt or shame, we may feel condemned, but because we are justified, there is now no more condemnation. We need not feel that way when we understand that in Christ we are made right. The final thing I want to say in conclusion is this. Because our justification is by faith, and because that faith is to take God at his word, to believe what he says, that makes a difference for us today. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in what God says, is something that we need to do every single day. And it is by faith every single day. See, if you choose to love your neighbor today, it is by faith. If you choose to forgive someone today, it is by faith. It has to be. In this passage, really, Paul is trying to help us put obedience and works in their proper place in relation to faith and in justification. At the end of chapter 3, what it says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. We uphold the law. There should be works. There should be obedience in your life, but never as a means for your justification. What you do now does not earn you merit or favor or salvation, but it shows that you are. So every single work, every single good deed in your life must come from faith. Faith in what God has said. And God says, love your neighbor, forgive your enemy, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put off the old nature, live to righteousness. And any of these things that we do must be done by faith. Because if it is not done by faith, then we're trying to be right with God by what we do. Any obedience must come from faith. Any other kind of obedience is not true obedience at all. Do you remember right back in chapter 1? I spoke on this verse. Paul speaks of being an apostle and says, Jesus gave me a mission which we have received. I'm an apostle now to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Paul longs to see obedience. As a pastor and minister in this church, to this congregation and to any watching, my heart's desire is to see you live a life of obedience. But it must come from faith. Faith alone is what counts. And what you do will never earn you favor with God. But it does show indeed that you are right with God. So everyone, may we dwell carefully on this word from God today. May we look to him with praise and thanksgiving that even as ungodly people, we are made right with him. And may we live by faith. We have life in him by faith now, and may everything we do be done by faith. Taking God at his word and by faith, believing that it is for our blessing, for our good, and for his glory that we are obedient to it. May we see and long for that obedience in our lives and in all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we can be so familiar with your word. We can be familiar with the concepts in it so often as well. Forgive us for then being blasé or light with it. Lord, we long for this word to be a word that reaches the hearts of those who do not yet believe in you. Lord, may they realize that they can be saved because it is your gift and it comes through faith by taking you at your word, believing what you said as Abraham also believed. And Lord, all those Old Testament saints who believed, Lord, they had faith in you, recognizing that the law pointed forward to Jesus, looked forward to a Savior in whom there was salvation. And while we look back, Lord Jesus, on your salvation offered through the cross, we rejoice and give thanks, realizing that we are now made right that way. And so, Lord, we now need to live a life of faith. Faith is not a one-off act somehow when we first believed and no more. Faith needs to be outworked in our life every single day as we take you at your word and believe what it says and do it. Lord, we must uphold your word. We must seek to live righteous lives. So help us understand this doctrine of justification. May we get it right. May we, on one hand, saying no to works, saying no in any way to it being how we get right with you, saying no in any way to what we do earning our salvation. But on the other hand, may we run towards works, obedience, righteousness, and faithfulness to your word, by which we show that we are right with you, by which we are, as we run towards obedience, desiring to be like you, desiring that final day when you come again, when we are fully and finally made like you. Lord, please change our hearts. Lord, we need to see you in this so that we would respond in faith. And again, Lord, we come and we say, please, Lord, as a gift to us, give us faith. It's not faith that we have or can muster up. You give it to us. And I pray you would be gracious again to us today to help us and cause us to live as your people. And Lord, knowing that this is a gift, knowing that it is for all people, knowing that it comes through faith, may we, as your children, take it to everyone, knowing that any who accept it, receive it, and believe it can be your children. Thank you for your word today. Lord, you take me as weak, and my words also, which are weak and failing, and you can do mighty and great things. And I pray you would do that today in the hearts of all who hear, as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.